Let's pray together. Father, I ask you to open our eyes so that we can behold wonderful things from your law. Lord, establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Lord, incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The slogan on the bumper sticker is short and to the point. Maybe you've seen this slogan before. It says this: against abortion, don't have one. You see what the point of the slogan is? That's okay if you don't like abortion. And if you don't like it, you don't have to have one. But you can't come and say to me or to my family that we shouldn't have an abortion. You can be free not to have one, but I should be free to have one. Don't impose your beliefs on me. Against abortion, don't have one. I saw this bumper sticker slogan play out in a debate on television this weekend. It was actually on a video on the internet, on the Washington Post, covered the March for Life in Washington, D.C. this last week. And there was this older woman who was arguing with actually some younger teenagers. These younger teenagers were pro-life. And this older woman was arguing for the right to have an abortion, and the teenagers were arguing the other side. And one of the young ladies said, you know, I really think that adoption would be a better option than for a woman to choose an abortion and to kill her own baby. And the pro-abortion woman said this, and I'm going to quote. She said, "We need to be emancipated, independent human beings, not dependent upon what a man, our father, our boyfriend, our husband, our brother tells us what to do, what the church tells us, or what the government tells us." End quote. In other words, she was saying the bedrock foundational value for me is freedom, and nobody can tell me what to do. So another teenager said back to her and objected, but I think it's wrong to kill a baby. And the pro-abortionist woman said this, "Then don't do it. Don't tell the rest of us women that we can't do it just because you don't want to do it." And so she argued just like the bumper sticker. Against abortion, don't have one. Let me ask you, does this argument work? Does that make any sense to you? I mean, at one level, you might think that it makes sense. You know, if I said to you that I don't like French fries, and therefore, since I don't like French fries, no one else should be able to have French fries. If I said that to you, you would think that's ridiculous. It is ridiculous. Because one man's preference, it'd be immoral to make one man's preference the law of the land. But does that argument really work when it's applied to an issue that involves a moral choice, like the issue of abortion? Will you think about this with me for a second? What if we tried to apply that to stealing? Would it work? Against stealing. Well, then don't rob anyone. But don't tell me I can't rob anyone. What about rape? Against rape? Well, don't rape anyone. But don't tell me I can't rape anyone. Are you against wife beating? Well, then don't beat your wife. But don't tell me I can't beat my wife. You see that that's silly. When you're talking about preferences, against abortion, don't have one, that makes sense. But when you're talking about a decision where life or death is involved, that there's a moral choice involved, it's not like eating French fries, it's not like choosing a soft drink that you're going to have with lunch. It's an issue of truth. And that's why we're talking about this, and that's why we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 24. Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 24. We're going to be focusing on just three verses today. Verses 10, 11, and 12 of Proverbs 24. For those of you who don't know, today is National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It's a day that many churches choose out of the year on the Sunday that falls closest to the anniversary of the Supreme Court's infamous Roe v. Wade decision. And that decision made it legal to have an abortion in this country. It happened on January 22nd, 1973. Some of you maybe are wondering why in the world we would devote a whole Sunday morning sermon to the issue of abortion. You know, when preachers talk about abortion, they're often accused of being political. I just want you to know it's not my aim in this message to be political. My aim is to be biblical. And I think that the Bible has something to say to us about this. And if we're going to be faithful to Jesus, we have to know what the Bible says about it. The problem that you and I face in our culture is that our culture does not want us to face the real issues involved in the abortion debate. Here are the facts. Let me just give them to you quickly. The annual number of abortions in our country is about 1.2 million a year. 1.2 million babies a year. Half of those are from women who are 25 years of age or older. 17% of those are among teenagers. 60% of those have already had a child by the time that they choose to have an abortion. And since 1973, when abortion became legal in our country, there have been nearly 50 million abortions in our country alone. 50 million people killed legally. Now, in spite of this vast scope, many people, and I fear, I know, some Christians, treat abortion on demand in our culture with either indifference or they treat it with endorsement. Both positions, indifference and endorsement, are a dishonor to God and devalue human life. The people who endorse abortion on demand are not hard to find. In one way or another, all the endorsers do is they say that an unborn person's right to life is simply not as important as a woman's right not to be pregnant. So in some cases, the argument really is not even that. You used to hear people say that, well, you know, a baby in the womb isn't really a person. Some people don't even really argue that anymore. They concede the point. They just say it's a person who doesn't have a right to live because a woman has a greater right not to be pregnant. So the endorsers, you'll hear this all over the place. You'll also hear about people who are indifferent towards abortion on demand. There's a general indifference among many Americans today who simply do not think about these issues at all. But the indifference that I'm most concerned about is the indifference I'm afraid that might be here in our church. The indifference that we see among so many evangelical Christians in our culture. This is an indifference, is the kind that at one point one evangelical theologian said to me. It's an indifference that says, listen, yeah, abortion's an important issue, but there's lots of important issues that we have to worry about. When it comes to being salt and light in the culture, when it comes to caring for those in the culture, abortion is just one issue among many. There are lots of other things we should care about, like the environment, health care, and poverty. The problem with that kind of thinking is that if everything is a priority, then nothing is a priority. If the ship is sinking and you want to make a priority of who should be on the lifeboats first, what do you say? You say women and children first. You don't say women and children and men first. Because if everyone's a priority, then nobody's a priority. If every issue is a priority, then no issue is a priority. Yet there are many Christians, many evangelicals who are telling you that this is the way that you're supposed to think about the abortion issue when it comes to the wider debate in our culture. And I think it's the kind of thinking that leads us to indifference about the transcendent value of protecting innocent human life. And it's the kind of thinking that leads us to indifference about what God has commanded in His Word, namely, thou shalt not kill. So if you endorse or are indifferent about abortion, then you've become complicit in the reality that it is legal right now to kill an unborn baby at any stage of pregnancy, 0 to 9 months. It's legal. If you endorse or are indifferent, you're complicit in the fact that a whole class of human beings in our culture who are created in the image of Almighty God are currently excluded from the human community. You become complicit in the conditions that have led to nearly 15 million unborn babies being legally killed in this country. So my aim this morning is to rattle your cage. about this issue. I don't want you to endorse or to be indifferent about abortion. And I intend to show you from the Bible that neither of those is an option for you as a disciple of Jesus. And that's why we're looking at Proverbs 24, verses 10 to 12. A word before I read those verses and begin in this text. I have on my heart this morning not only the unborn, and that we need to be mindful of doing everything that we can to protect the unborn. But I want you to know I also have on my heart men and women, perhaps some in this room, who have been broken because of abortion. There are women, maybe some in this room, who have had an abortion before. And you are perhaps feeling profound feelings of regret and guilt, and you just live with that. There are some men, maybe, in this room that at some point in your life you paid for, or you pushed a girlfriend into an abortion, and you live with that. I was in a small group one time when I was in seminary with a guy. This was his testimony. And he just dissolved into tears as he told us how he had gotten his former girlfriend to have an abortion and to abort his child. So if there's anybody in here who fits that description, I just want you to know you are on my heart. And you are on this church's heart. And the gospel is for you. And we love you. And there's no unforgivable sin here. And this is not a message to heap guilt. This is a message to bring up the standard of truth. But even in the midst of that, we want you to know that we love you and the gospel is for you. So as we look at Proverbs chapter 24, verses 10 to 12, we see that there's three verses here that are all addressing one issue: rescuing those who are being unjustly led away to death. So there's three verses, and I'm going to give you three exhortations for each verse. Let me read them, then I'll tell you the exhortations. Verse 10 says this: "If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, 'See, we didn't know this,' does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work?" The implied answer to each of those questions is yes, he will. So three exhortations from three verses, and here they are. Number one, don't be a coward when it comes time to fight. Number two, rescue those who are being put to death unjustly. And number three, don't look for excuses to remain on the sidelines. So look at verse 10. Don't be a coward when it's time to fight. The writer says this: if you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. And what it means to be slack in the day of distress is this: it means to back down when there's a fight. In other words, when the chips are down, you flinch. And no matter how strong you are, and no matter what abilities you have, if you back down when the fight commences, your strength is limited, meaning you may as well not have any strength at all. It's useless. This proverb pictures a person who has the ability, the means, and the strength to take a stand for the right thing when the chips are down, but instead of standing, this person flinches. And the cost of the conflict is so high that this person won't engage the fight. If you are this kind of person, the proverb says that no matter how able and strong you are weak. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. The verse challenges us, all of us, to either put up or shut up. What good is a quarterback who can complete passes in practice, but he can't complete one in a game? What good is a politician who campaigns saying that he's going to be strong on national security, but when he gets in office, he won't defend the country? What good is a highly trained soldier who won't march toward the front line where the fight is? If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. You are weak. You know, being shy doesn't make a person a coward. Preferring peace to conflict does not make a person a coward or make them weak. Even having feelings of fear does not make you a coward or necessarily weak. What makes a coward, what makes a person weak, is the inability to overcome those obstacles when you're called on to do so, to do the right thing. When there's a fight, you flinch. There's a quote that's often attributed to Martin Luther that says this. I'm going to quote it. It says, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God except precisely that little bit which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Him, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." Do you see where I'm going with this? The day of distress that you and I are facing is the day that we live in that says a whole class of human beings is not worthy to live. And we're just supposed to watch them march on every day to the tune of 1.2 million babies per year. We are just supposed to watch them march on to the slaughter and say, that's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay with God, and it's not okay with His church. And so we sound a clear word on this. And we embody a clear ethic when it comes to how we feel about the unborn. And if we are slack in the day of distress, our strength will be limited and our testimony will be limited when we don't stand up for the least of these. So, according to verse 10, we can't be cowards when it's time to fight. If we're slack in the day of distress, our strength is limited. Well, look at verse 11. The writer says this, "Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back." This is a simple command, isn't it? It's a very simple command to anyone who follows God that we are to rescue those who are being put to death unjustly. We are to rescue those who are being put to death unjustly. There's the command. In the case of abortion, unborn persons are in fact being led away to death. And in the vast majority of cases, it's merely because the mother simply does not want them and it's legal for them to do this. In the vast majority of cases, that's why this is happening. So justice demands for us to join this fight. And as Christians, unfortunately, we often have a time to pit a concern for social justice, things that are happening in the culture and that are contested in the culture, like abortion. We have a tendency to pit a concern for social justice against a concern for holiness or for the issues of the gospel that we're about every day as a mission of the church. But I want to argue that the Bible does not allow us to put those two things in opposition in this case. And it's like riding a horse. We can't fall off on either side if we want to stay on the horse. Some people say we should all be about social justice. Some people say we should all be about holiness and those kinds of things. I'm saying to stay on the horse, we got to be about both those things. This verse tells us we have to deliver these people who are being led away unjustly to death. But I'm thinking also of James chapter 1 and verse 27, which says this, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress," which means to take care of them, orphans and widows in their distress. And the unborn who are aborted are worse off than orphans, because it's not just that they don't have parents, they have parents who don't want them. "To visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." It's both. A concern for the orphans and widows, a concern for social justice, a concern for holiness, to keep oneself unstained by the world. If we're going to be faithful to Christ, it's not an option for us to sit on the sidelines on this issue. Innocent lives are at stake. And let me say this. Innocent lives are at stake. I have in mind chiefly the unborn, but also I have in mind those who have been seduced by the logic of pro-abortion thinking in our culture. Our text says that we are supposed to deliver those who are being taken away to death, who are staggering to slaughter. And we have a whole ideology that is telling our culture it's okay for us to lead some away to death. It's okay for us to lead some to slaughter because they're the unborn. And it's okay and it's justified for us to do this. I read the story of one woman named Linda Bird Franke, who's actually a feminist. And she tells the story of her own experience with abortion when she herself had an abortion. I want you to listen to this. Tell me if she's been seduced by the logic of the pro-abortion mindset. I'm just going to read to you. She says this, "Though I would march myself into blisters for a woman's right to exercise the option of motherhood, I discovered there in the waiting room that I was not the modern woman I thought I was. When my name was called, my body felt so heavy, the nurse had to help me into the examining room. I waited for my husband to burst through the door and yell, 'Stop!' But of course he didn't. I concentrated on three black spots in the acoustic ceiling until they grew in size to the shape of saucers while the doctor swabbed my insides with antiseptic. 'You're going to feel a burning sensation now,' he said, injecting Novocaine into the neck of the wound. The pain was swift and severe, and I twisted to get away from him. 'He was hurting my baby,' I reasoned, and the black saucers quivered in the air. 'Stop!' I cried. 'Please stop!' He shook his head, busy with the equipment. 'It's too late to stop now,' he said. 'It'll just be a few more seconds.' What good sports we women are, and how obedient. Physically, the pain passed even before the hum of the machine signals that the vacuuming of my uterus was completed. My baby sucked up like ashes after a cocktail party. 10 minutes, start to finish, and I was back on the arm of the nurse. There were 12 beds in the recovery room. Each one had a gaily flowered draw sheet and soft green or blue thermal blanket. It was all very feminine. Lying on these beds for an hour or more were the shocked victims of their sex life, their wombs now stripped clean, their futures less encumbered. Finally, then, it was time for me to leave. My husband was slumped in the waiting room, clutching a single yellow rose wrapped in a wet paper towel and stuffed into a baggie. We didn't talk all the way home. My husband and I are back to planning our summer vacation now and his career switch. It certainly does make more sense not to be having a baby right now. We say that to each other all the time. But I have this ghost now, a very little ghost that only appears when I'm seeing something beautiful, like the moon on the ocean last weekend. And the baby waves at me, and I wave at the baby. 'Of course we have room,' I cry to the ghost. 'Of course we do.'" Isn't there more than one victim to abortion? Here's a mother who, against every instinct that she feels, has justified in her own mind that this was okay, but she knows it's not okay. And who in our culture is going to say the truth to women like this if we don't? This is the kind of work, the speaking the truth in love, is the kind of work that's done every day at crisis pregnancy centers. It's the kind of work that David Hamilton's involved with when he goes and tries to talk to these ladies who are entering in to the abortion clinic. This is our calling, and this is what we are to speak. So we are supposed to be delivering those who are being taken away to death. And that means not just addressing the unborn through legislation. It means appealing to hearts and minds of people to see the truth of what this is. So don't be a coward when it's time to fight. Rescue those who are being put to death unjustly. And then finally, in verse 12, look what it says. "If you say, 'See, we did not know this,' does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his works?" The third thing is this. We cannot look for excuses to remain on the sidelines on this issue. Verse 12 says, if you say, see, we did not know this. The proverb is picturing a person who is making excuses for their unwillingness to help those who are being killed unjustly. Do you have some excuses for not lifting a finger for the unborn? Do you have excuses? That's what this person is doing. We didn't know this. In this case, the person claims not to have known about the unjust killing. But the rest of the verse confirms that God knows better and that this claim of ignorance is going to be false and won't stand at the judgment. When we get to the judgment, you think God's going to excuse those who claim ignorance? I think there's two reasons that those excuses will not stand. Number one, common sense. And number two, the Bible, both of which are working together. Common sense, I think, exposes the folly of this idea that we did not know this. We did not know what was going on. Sometimes you're going to hear people say to you that we shouldn't worry about the unborn because they're so small. It's just a tiny little clump of cells inside there. It's not really something you should be worrying about. They're less developed than we are. It's not really a person in there. And besides, they're not really persons you should be concerned about until they're born and outside of the womb. And besides, they're so dependent upon the womb of their mother, we don't really want to treat them like a regular person. They're not viable. Do those kinds of things hold water? Let me give you some reasons why they don't hold water. Just some common sense reasons. I'm going to give you an acronym that I want you to remember. S-L-E-D, SLED. S-L-E-D, SLED. When anyone says that to you, this is how I want you to respond. I want you to respond with SLED, which stands for size, level of development, environment, degree of dependency. Does it really, so first of all, size, does it really matter how big you are to determine whether or not you're a person? In other words, we can think of it this way. Is Tim Tebow more of a person than, say, one of the Jonas Brothers? He's bigger, right? Size does not determine personhood, does it? Very small people are people, and very big people are people. We don't look to the size to determine whether or not one's a person. What about level of development? Am I more of a person than one of my little girls? My one-year-old, she doesn't have all her teeth yet. She's just less developed. Am I more of a person because I'm more developed? Or because my wife is more developed? Is she more of a person? I don't think so. Level of development doesn't determine whether or not someone is a person. What about a person's environment? E. Does where you are determine who you are, whether or not you're a person created in the image of God? Does sitting inside a house make you more or less of a person than a person who doesn't have a house to live in? No. Your environment, in other words, where you are, doesn't determine whether or not you're a person. What about D, degree of dependency? Some people say that people who are so dependent upon another person, like an unborn baby, they are therefore not a person worthy of the protection of their life. But is that really true? Is a diabetic who's on kidney dialysis, who's dependent upon that to live, are they less of a person than a person who's not on kidney dialysis? I don't think so. So SLED, size, level of development, environment, degree of dependency, if those things don't matter outside of the womb, why should they matter for a person who's inside the womb? The answer is that they don't. So common sense tells us that those kinds of excuses are not going to stand at the judgment. But also the Bible is very clear about this. The Bible is very clear that we're not going to be able to claim ignorance at the judgment. First of all, we've already seen Exodus 20. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. In other words, we do not kill people. In Genesis 9, God tells Noah that he and his family can eat and therefore kill every animal that moves. But then he says right after that, even though it's open season on animals, he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Meaning this, people are different than animals. We are created in the image of Almighty God. And by that, we are, as image bearers of God, we are precious and different from every other animal or thing in creation. You can kill an animal, but you cannot kill people, innocent people. It's immoral to do that. And so God says, thou shalt not kill. So the Bible commands us not to kill, but also the Bible shows us that human life begins in the womb. We read from Psalm 139 earlier in the service, where God says, through David, thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. And the imagery here is really stark. God Himself is the thou, and God Himself is knitting together in the womb human beings who were created in His own image. There are people in the Bible. That's who the unborn are. They're people. And you don't kill them. And the Bible emphasizes the wickedness of shedding innocent blood. That phrase, innocent blood, occurs 20 times in the Bible, and it's always in the context of those who shed blood or warning people not to shed it. Innocent blood includes the blood of children shed in idol worship. If you look at Psalm 106, verses 37 and 38, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons, and they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Or Jeremiah 22:3, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Surely the blood of the unborn is as innocent as any blood that flows in the world. And God has special condemnations for those who shed innocent blood. The Bible also commands us to come to the aid of the needy. God has a special place in His heart for the fatherless and the widow. All over the Scriptures we see this. Exodus 22, 21 and 24. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you do afflict them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked, God's Word says. Psalm 94, verses 6 and 23. They slay the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless and say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. But the Lord will wipe them out for their wickedness. Now, we can't claim ignorance on this. Common sense and the Bible are clear. And we better not bring that chaff to the judgment as if we didn't know better. We know better. We can't claim ignorance. And we must recognize our accountability to God. Look back at Proverbs 24, the second part of verse 12. Does He not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does He not know it who keeps your soul? You know what that's saying? That's saying that God knows that we know better. You're going to say you didn't know this? God weighs the hearts. You're going to say you didn't see anything happening? God knows your heart. God knows what you know. God knows what you've seen. There are only two types of people who support abortion. Those who know better and those who supposedly don't. And I think this text is saying that God is going to hold both of them accountable. Why? Because those who don't know better should know better and are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. I think this text is saying at the latter parts of verse 12, God's going to judge us even if we claim ignorance, because He said, and will He not render to man according to his work? God will render to us not according to our excuses, but according to our deeds. And if we ignore those who are being led away to death unjustly, God will render to us according to our deeds. So my exhortations, don't be a coward when it's time to fight. Rescue those who are being put to death unjustly. And don't look for excuses to remain on the sidelines on this issue. And the way I want to finish this message, I just want to give you some ways for you not to remain on the sidelines. Here's some things that you can do and think about and pray about to get involved and not be on the sidelines when it comes to abortion. Number one, you need to do this. You need to pray for an awakening in our church and in other churches, an awakening that will spill over into the culture. The reason for this is because the conscience of our culture has been seared on this point. It once was not this way. There was once a day when you didn't have to say to people, you shouldn't kill your babies. But we don't live there anymore. And we need to pray for our church and for the churches in our culture that we will have a clear voice on this and there will be an awakening, and so that we will be salt and light in this culture. So pray. Number two, you need to submit yourself to God and resist the self-centered temperament of our culture that drives the abortion mindset. One of the biggest reasons that abortion is so prevalent today is because of the sexual revolution. And because of a feminist ideology that took hold in our culture that says this: if a man can have illicit, immoral relations and not have to worry about a child, then a woman ought to have the same thing. We must have abortion so that a woman can be just as licentious as a man can be. That is the underlying logic of feminism, of at least third wave feminism. And so it's this ethic of freedom and a lack of self-control and a giving of ourselves to immoral desires. We need to resist that. We need to be not participating in this idea that our human sexuality is just all about self-fulfillment and freedom. That's wrong, it's evil, it's sin, and it's setting the conditions for the prevalence of abortion in our culture. Third, you need to support alternatives to abortion with your money and with your prayers. There are two ways I know of here in Louisville. There's probably more. I'm going to give you two. Have you heard of a Women's Choice Resource Center? A Women's Choice Resource Center here in Louisville. It's a health clinic that gives free ultrasounds, maternity and infant clothing and supplies to women who are in crisis in their pregnancy and who are alone. They will encourage them not to abort, and they will give them resources so that they don't have to. So a Women's Choice Resource Center. Some of you, I think, here volunteer there. Some of you are already giving. You can go to their website today and start donating on a monthly basis. There's also another ministry called the Lifehouse. Lifehousecenter.org is their website. It's a residential facility for single women who have sought abortion but have decided to keep their babies, and this facility helps these women to do that. Helps them to get on their feet, gives them a bed to sleep in. Some of them are going to school now, keeping their babies. This is another way to support an alternative to abortion. You need to be looking for opportunities like this that you can contribute to, either in money or with your time. So that's the third thing. Support alternatives to abortion. Support alternatives to abortion with your money and your time and your prayers. Here's the fourth thing. You need to use your democratic privileges to press for the protection of the unborn. Now, Christians in Saudi Arabia and China, when it comes to shaping public policy, they don't have this kind of an option. They have a different stewardship than you and I have. You and I are Christians in America, and we have a say in public policy when it comes to abortion. And for us to pretend that we don't have a stewardship here is wrong and evil. Roe v. Wade is the law of our land right now. It's legal in our country to kill unborn babies at any time from 0 to 9 months. At any time. And it ought not be. And we ought to be pressing our democratic privileges, using our franchise to elect candidates who will turn this back. I want to say a word here about single issue politics. In my use of my democratic privileges, abortion is my top priority. Some people criticize me and others like me because they say you shouldn't be a single issue kind of a person when you go to the voting booth. I made that argument once. I was a sophomore in college. I came home. It was Bill Clinton's first run for the presidency. And I came home and told my mom and dad, "Mom and Dad, we really need to broaden our horizons here, and we really need to think about more issues than just abortion." I was raised in a Southern Baptist home with very conservative parents. I just want you to know that did not go over well at all. And I have come to believe that my parents were right, and they were really right. It is true that being right on a single issue doesn't qualify a candidate for office. That's true. But it's also true that being wrong on certain issues can disqualify a candidate for office. If a man agrees with me in every single thing that I think a politician ought to believe, but yet he wants to bring back slavery, that one issue will disqualify him from my vote. If a man agrees with me on every single thing that I think of in terms of politics, but he thinks that wife beating ought to be legal, that one issue will disqualify him from my vote. If a guy is running for public office and he's going to be appointing judges who determine whether or not it remains legal to kill babies in our culture or not, and a man agrees with me on everything, but he disagrees with me on that, that disqualifies him from my vote. And I don't mean that in a partisan way. I mean Democrat or Republican or whoever. If they are wrong on this, they are disqualified on this issue. So I want to encourage you to use your democratic privileges to press for the protection of the unborn. And the last thing is this. I want you to offer the gospel to anyone who has been broken by abortion. And anyone who's been seduced by the logic of pro-abortion thinking. Listen, there is no unpardonable sin here. The gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised for sinners, is for people who have done this. It's for people who have had abortions, for ladies who have. It's for ladies who've considered it. It's for the men who paid for it and encouraged it. It's for the doctors who do it. Anyone who wants to believe in Jesus and His sacrificial death on the cross and His resurrection can have Jesus and can have forgiveness and redemption and can turn away from all of that. And I would say it's interesting, just getting ready for this sermon, reading about some of the strongest pro-life advocates today are those who are former abortionists, women who have had abortions, those who have been tainted by this and the Lord has delivered them and saved them. And they've been converted. And now this is their work and their testimony. So we need to be thinking and believing that the gospel is for anyone who's been broken by this. And if you are here and you are broken by this, we're not going to be surprised if you come and tell us about it. And if you're having problems, we want you to come and tell us about it so we can love on you and you can be a part of this congregation. Because we love you, and we believe that Jesus loves you and the gospel is for you. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, whatever is good and helpful from this sermon, I pray you would use it in the lives of these your servants. If there's anything that was not good or helpful, help them to forget it. And help it not to harm anyone. But Lord, whatever is good and true and consistent with your word, would you raise it up in our hearts so that we could obey you and love you and not be indifferent to your truth. And Father, I pray that you would give us all one heart on this and give us all the same kind of earnestness on this issue. so that we can minister effectively to those in our city and even those perhaps who are among us. And Lord, I just pray that it wouldn't be legal anymore to do this. I know some people are going to do this illegally no matter what, but Lord, I pray it just wouldn't be legal. And that you would prick the conscience of our culture and prick the conscience of your people so that it won't be. And Lord, let your gospel triumph over every heart. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.